chapter 16. Our text today is verses 1 through 12. Even though you see a little break, that should say something like final instructions right before verse 12. That's not an inspired subheading. Those didn't come till much later. So we're going to effectively ignore that. And we're going to include verse 12 in our text today. So again, out of honor for God's holy word, please stand with me as I read our text today. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 12 reads like this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. May God always bless the reading and hearing of his holy word. You can have a seat. It isn't over till it's over. You've heard that expression. Sports fans know it all too well. I'm not a huge sports fan, but I am related to a whole bunch of Vikings fans, so they are always saying that in hope that things will turn around, and they never do, from what I understand. But it isn't over till it's over. I recall a high school basketball game. I was in the pep band, not on the team, but I was there. But I remember a specific game where our team was down 16 points with 2 minutes left. But we came back and won. Don't get up and leave too soon just to beat the traffic. A lot can happen in those final moments. It isn't over till it's over. The same can be said for the books of the Bible. We are at the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we could say, well, we're done with all the good stuff. The good stuff is behind us. We covered a lot of great things. We covered the resurrection. We covered the gifts of the Spirit. We covered the Lord's Supper, gender roles and authority structures, church discipline, unity, the gospel. We've done all the good stuff. Do we really need to sit through Paul just delivering his niceties and saying his goodbyes? And just as a reminder, the Word of God is always refreshing. All of the Word of God is always refreshing. And remember, the Holy Spirit told us through this same Paul in 2 Timothy that all Scripture exists for our benefit. 100% of the Bible is meant to benefit you. That means, but before we even read today's text, we knew that God has something in store for us in it. So, we came to it as expectant people. That's how we always approach our Bibles, as expectant people, because God has promised He will always speak through His Holy Bible. So, having already read, let me go ahead and offer you today's proposition. It's this: God's church supports God's church. God's church supports God's church. Paul's instructions regarding giving, generosity, and hospitality, those instructions are not lost on us. They are Holy Scripture. And by these words, God will work in us. He will somehow make us more like His Son. That's what His Bible does by His Spirit. So our hope today is that by God using this passage, we would look at ourselves, we would take our roles a little bit more seriously, that we would be less consumers in the church and more of participants. And that is pushing back against our culture. It is easy to find a church where you can show up, only consume, and leave. That is not what we believe the Lord has called us to. We are meant to be a body of participating people. And so to that end, we ask God to work through this text today. God's church supports God's church. How does this work? First of all, support God's church right here. Support it right here. Supporting God's church begins with your local church. And already, a keen observer of the text could object and say, wait a minute, there's nothing in the passage about supporting the local church. In fact, it seems as if it's all about missions, like missions in the traditional sense of sending support someplace else, namely to Jerusalem. Well, that's true. There is nothing said about support for the local church in Corinth in this text. That's true. And actually, that's largely my point. Let me explain. Consider the situation. Look, think of everything that's in place as we've gone through this long letter to the church in Corinth. Here we have a church that is up and running. At one point, there was no church in Corinth, but now there is. It's a church made up of people. This letter is written, chapter 1 says, to the church of God in Corinth. That's a tangible, functioning group of people, functioning in sinful ways at times, as we have learned. Yes, some are greedy, some are tolerating sin, some abuse the Lord's table, others make a show of their gifts, but there are people there just the same, and these people, though they have many challenges and struggles, they have something going for them. More than one thing, clearly, but they have something going for them. They're keeping the lights on at the church in Corinth. They're there. They're present. So please hear what I'm saying. The fact that this church exists, that there was someone to whom Paul could write a letter, is a tremendous testimony to what they were already doing there. They're in a position to send aid to another body of struggling believers. That tells us a couple things. It tells us some things about the church. That means that these people are contributing. These people are giving. They have a regularly present group of committed believers. They have a place to meet, presumably. They have at least one pastor who is given to teaching. I think we are fair to conclude. They are likely paying this man in obedience to the rest of what Paul has written. They have means of discipline, as we saw, so they're organized. Let me say it plainly. This church is taking care of their own to a great degree. They are, it seems, largely self-sufficient, and they are able to think beyond themselves to care for other churches with other needs. This is the foundation that is in place for them. And we know from going through this letter, we know that there are both wealthy and poor people in this body. We know that. There are those with great means, and there are those with little means, but they were a steady and functioning church, just the same. They, too, fell under the new covenant understanding of taking care of their ministers. This is not a topic that Scripture is silent about. Earlier in this letter, Paul said that those who proclaim the gospel should make their living by the gospel. In Matthew 10, verse 10, Jesus says essentially the same thing. The laborer deserves his food. Galatians 6, 6 repeats this sentiment, and maybe most pointedly in 1 Timothy 5, we read, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So, consider the testimony of scripture a bit more. Let's back up. Under the old covenant, the people of God were to give what was called a tithe or a tenth of their income to God. And very interesting, this practice actually came before the law was given at Sinai. It happens in Genesis 14, and it happens again in Genesis 28. The practice became formalized under the law of Moses, that's true, to maintain the tabernacle and eventually the temple, and to give provision to the priests who made their living by temple work. You know this, most of you. You can read about that in Leviticus 27 and Deuteronomy 14, if you'd like to write that down. So this is an old idea, an old institution from God. Under this new and better covenant, God would have us more fully understand this principle in our giving to the church and to gospel ministers for the ongoing functions of the local church. And by the way, while we're talking about giving conceptually, while we're here, Scripture says that this giving should be generous and not stingy, enthusiastic and not grudging, deliberate and not haphazard, discreet and not showy, and it is to be done with faith and not with anxiety. Now, why do I share all of that? Because it is my observation, maybe yours as well, that this topic, this area of money, has taken such a place in our culture so as to become nearly untouchable, both in any kind of regular conversation or discourse. We don't like to talk about money, even within the Christian church. That's my money. God can have a couple hours on Sunday. I'll even read my Bible on the days in between. Shoot, I'll go to community group. I might even help set up chairs. And God, please don't forget about that time I went to that third world country for 10 days. You can have all of that, Lord, but let's leave my checking account out of it. I am saying, and Paul would say, you can't. You can't leave your money out of your Christianity. God doesn't allow for it in His Word. Your wealth, however much it might be, or however little it might be, it is a gift from God. It is meant to be used in a way that honors Him every way you use it. So we use it. We care for our families. We care for our homes. We help others who are in need. We provide for those who have been placed in our charge. We do many things, including we care for our church. We keep the lights on. We keep things going. Some here probably give faithfully and generously. Some probably don't. I don't know. I don't have that information. In Corinth, Paul is bringing up this opportunity to serve needy Christians elsewhere. That's true. But who is he asking? He's asking an established church that is presumably caring for their own, that is able to give and still exist as a church after their giving. Very early in the days of this church, we were struggling in some regards. Some of you were there. Finances were present, but I would not call them abundant. I was working two jobs. We didn't have a lot of people. And just several months into the life of this church, I was asked this question by an individual, nobody here, not a part of our church. I was asked this question: what is your church doing about missions? Like, what are you doing to further God's global work? And at this time, at that point, we couldn't spare a dime. And my answer was, me. I'm the missionary. Hi. Right now, I'm it. We're trying to get this place in order. We're trying to get our feet under us. Church, let me offer this as a summary statement of sorts. Your first missionary is the one in the pulpit, and the first mission you should support is your own. First. Please notice I'm not saying only. I'm saying first. God is doing many things around the world, and I am excited about them. And we do participate in those things. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But the call here is to see that mission, while it is out there, And we should think about mission out there. That's true. It is also right here. And I would say, actually, it starts right here. Jesus bought his church with his own blood. He has ownership over it. He desires his church to grow throughout the earth. And that includes this church. So consider Paul in his writing, in this letter. He has made his priority caring for this Corinthian church. 15 chapters of instruction and guidance and wisdom and exhortation to this church. Only here at the end does he broaden this scope to help them to think extra locally, outside of themselves, to consider others outside of their immediate context. Once their house is in order, he directs their attention elsewhere, which is a good and natural overflow. That must happen. So church, let's let this be a call to care for our own. I don't know how else to say that. Not only our own, but primarily our own. God has you here intentionally, Acts 17 says. This is where he has placed you. Even if it's only for a season, God has you here on purpose. The mission is everywhere, but it starts where you are. And I'm aware because, trust me, I get the emails, I get the flyers, I get everything in between. There are thousands of good and valid ministries, missions, causes that need money. I know that. We'll get to that again in a bit. And among that myriad of valid ministries, we can also find Emmaus Road Church. And if you call ERC your home church, we ask you to steward what God has placed right in front of you. To which we could say, isn't there more to this than just finances? Yeah. Yeah, of course. You further the mission right here through your generosity toward one another, through your giving of time, through your tears and your weeping, and through your laughter and your rejoicing with each other. Yes, using your words and your gifts to be a means of grace to one another. Yes, absolutely. Finances and supporting the church monetarily are just one important part of that. They just happen to be the focus of today's text. Let me tell you just a little bit about how our finances are supporting the gospel mission right here. First, I'm happy to say that I no longer work two jobs, haven't in a while. I've been here full-time for several years, and I've been able to give myself more fully to the preaching of the word, to the planning of Sunday, to biblical counseling, and to training up others, and investing in future leaders here, and I thank God for that. That came through generous giving to the mission right here. We've been able to have Trent on part-time staff for nearly a year now, and he has been very helpful in various ways, like sharing the preaching load, ministering to the men, and helping with some other various administrative tasks. I'm grateful for that. We would like to be able to do more. If the Lord allows, we'd love to have another full-time pastoral position. We'd like more funds available for emergency or what we call benevolent situations. If God brings us to the point where landing in a permanent building becomes a real prospect, we'd love to be able to do it. To have some sort of location-based ministry. There's so many ideas floating out there, whether it's a recovery ministry or education or something else. I could go on about fun ideas, but please, hear the point. God uses our resources to push his mission forward right where we are. He does. Our goal is that the Gallatin Valley be full of Jesus worshipers, that hard hearts would soften, that people would hear and believe the gospel. They would turn from their sin and they would bow the knee to Jesus, entering into a lifetime of learning and discipleship. That's our goal. That's our mission. And it happens when God moves in a people to bring them together, to work together in their place. So hear me say, support God's church right here. Secondly, support God's church out there. This is not an either or. I do think there's an order, but it is not an either or. God is doing work everywhere. And one of the joys, and I would say responsibilities, of being a local church is that we do get the privilege of looking out. How can we be helpful to what God is doing in other places as well. Let me read verses 1 through 4 one more time. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Here's the situation, as far as we can tell. A group of churches is pooling their resources to send financial support to Christians in Jerusalem. That's what's going on. We read about this same contribution in several other places, actually, in the New Testament. There's a lot of talk going on about this offering, this contribution. Now, why? What is the crisis? Well, we aren't totally sure. There's clearly some sort of hardship for the Christians in Jerusalem, and it could be a number of things, or a combination of a number of things. It must be significant, though. We know that. It must be significant for all these other churches in Galatia and the church in Corinth to need to step in and help. And this is before, you know, GoFundMe and what's the thing? The Venmo and all that. This took a long time. It was a large coordinated effort. It must have been serious. Perhaps persecution was part of the problem. The religious Jews, we know, were violently opposed to the Christian church. Maybe this was somehow connected to the effects of the famine that Agabus prophesied about in Acts chapter 12. We don't know. We don't know those details. But we do know that this church, this Corinthian church, was giving. We know that. And you can read about how they had previously agreed to give to this cause. We read about that actually in 2 Corinthians 9. Paul brings that to their memory. And so, we begin to see this idea of interdependence among churches in the New Testament and in the early church. A wonderful, tremendous thing. They are to give for this distant cause. But even though it is distant, it is still close to home because they are helping other saints who are in need. They are helping family, the family of God. This is a good thing they are doing. And I love the instruction Paul gives them because he just hands it to them. I like when he does that. He just tells them exactly the best way to do this. And I think this is helpful for us, actually. Look at how they are to give. Paul said three things. Every Lord's Day, every one of you, and in proportion to what you have. That's kind of three easy things to remember. Every Lord's Day, the church gathered on the first day of the week following the resurrection of Jesus. Just as the creation week began on the first day, so this new creation in Christ is celebrated on the day of his resurrection, Sunday, the first day of the week. This is when the church gathers to worship. And so as an act of worship then, on this Lord's Day, set an amount aside. Take some every Sunday and set it aside. Schedule it. make it routine. Here's an observation. Giving or serving doesn't only count when it is spontaneous. Or when I wasn't planning this, but the Lord just moved and I've got this sudden zeal. Well, I love those moments. Don't get me wrong. I love those moments. But it's also good to set an alarm on your phone and just do it. On the first day of the week, all of you do this so that we don't need to collect things when I come. Don't forget to take out the trash, pack your lunch, oh yeah, and set aside money for the ministry. And this keeps you postured correctly. This keeps you thinking about the right things. When we give in a routine way, not just a spontaneous way, when we give in a routine way, we are constantly being reminded of the goodness of God seen in generosity. It's a good thing. Every Lord's Day. It's a pretty good rhythm. This is just as an aside. I've said this before. According to nature, we have a plan for a year. We can measure a year by seasons. According to nature, we can measure a month because of what the moon does. We only have the concept of a week. because God has handed it right to us. There's nothing in nature that makes us work six, rest one. We have a week because God said, here's a good rhythm for you. Take it seriously. And so on the first day of the week, we set something aside for ministry. And not just every Lord's Day, but every one of you. Every one of you, verse 2 says. So this task is not relegated to a single class of people. Paul could have said, all you rich folks give to the church or to this offering. But if you're out there still making minimum wage, you can sit this one out. He doesn't say that. Paul does not say that. He says everyone should give. Now, why is that? Because wouldn't it make more practical sense? If there's a big need, just get the big, get the rich folks. Let them, they've got the money right now. We can collect this all. We can send it. It can be there in a month. Wouldn't it make more sense just to do things that way? This is a quote from Charles Hodge that I thought was really helpful. The same amount might perhaps have been raised from the rich few, but this would not have answered one important end which the apostle had in view. It was the religious effect which these gifts were to produce in promoting Christian fellowship, in evincing the truth and power of the gospel, and in calling forth gratitude and praise to God, even more than the relief of the temporal necessities of the poor that Paul desired to see accomplished. And he cites 2 Corinthians 9 for that. Let me offer this. If the only purpose was simply to meet a financial need, we have this much we need to raise, and let's just get there. If that was the only purpose, then yes, it would make the most sense for just the wealthy to give, to do it quickly, and to get it done. But what if there's another purpose attached to our giving? What if it is meant to accomplish more than just meeting a material need? Well, 2 Corinthians 9 actually helps us. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You, poor Corinthian laborer, whatever you're doing for work, you, the poor one, God loves when you give cheerfully. It is good when you give. It is not just good for the recipient, not just good for the one receiving the gift, it is good for you. God intends to build you up through your generous giving. Let me say that again. God intends to build you up through your generous giving, as I understand the text we just read. He will increase the harvest of your righteousness. Giving is a way we can grow in the grace of God, we read. And so Paul says, every one of you should do this. It gives you more grace. If you aren't aware, I'd like you to know that Emmaus Road Church does participate in interdependent, there's that word, I love that word, in interdependent relationships with the other churches in our denomination. We see this connectedness as wise. We see it as biblical. And so we voluntarily participate in this global family of churches. And I just want to tell you about that. This is actually one of our seven shared values and has been for years and years. I'm going to read it to you because I think it's worded well and I think it's encouraging. We are united in fellowship, mission, and governance. We believe that the unity for which Jesus prayed among his people should find concrete expression among believers and churches. Indeed, the New Testament testifies to a vibrant interdependence among churches in the first century. We seek to express a similar interdependence through our common fellowship, mission, and governance. Our fellowship extends beyond mere denominational affiliation. We are committed to applying the gospel together in relationships that foster mutual encouragement, care, and a glad pursuit of Christ-likeness. Our shared governance and mission protects our churches doctrinally and ethically and enables our individual churches to do far more together than we could ever do separately. So, at Emmaus Road Church, when our people give of their finances, when you give to this church, we do take care of business here locally, that's true. And we also contribute a portion back to Sovereign Grace churches corporately. And those funds help support some very exciting things, some very good things, especially international church plants and developing relationships in partner nations. Let me give you one example. Things that exist like what is now called the Africa Fund. That exists so that churches, all the churches, which there are multiple now, and the three pastoral training schools, there's one in Zambia, one in Liberia, and now Ethiopia, which I had the joy of going to teach there this last year. The Africa Fund continues to function as God works mightily on that continent. There's no shortage to the amazing stories that are happening through various nations on the continent of Africa right now. We get to be a part of that. When you give here, you're a part of that. We support efforts like Mario Vucinovic, who planted in Zaprizit, Croatia, an exceedingly difficult place. They would not be able to have that funding on their own to exist as long as they have. But by the grace of God, people are being saved in that dark, dark place. Ed O'Mara, who is relocating to Italy to plant a church with locals. We support that. We have growing relationships and opportunities to partner with churches in places like the Philippines, Nepal, and Belarus. All because local churches think outside themselves for God's broad mission around the planet. And as we give, God grows us in His grace. I need you to see that this is two-sided. Giving invites God's grace into your life. This is what Scripture says. It is a joy to give. Maybe you can't give much. Maybe you're just not positioned to give a lot at all. Well, does that mean you should give nothing? No, absolutely not. In this church, there is something of a wide swath of financial means represented. I know that. Some here have done quite well vocationally or professionally and have made a substantial amount of money. Some here are figuring out the start of adult life, maybe going to school, and just waiting for ramen and peanut butter to go on sale. I know that. And we have people all the way in between in that spectrum. I know that. This room is full of dear saints, every one of you, regardless of your bank account. So please hear me say that. But this text should warn us away from a trap. Don't think that the giving is left totally to the more wealthy, while those with less money don't get to participate. That's wrong. They won't give as much, but give they should. Otherwise, they are robbed of receiving the grace that God gives through their giving. You are robbing yourself of a means of God's grace to you when you decide to not support the mission. Even if you don't have much, even if you don't have much to give, Paul knows that. Some people were showing up to the Lord's table with nothing to contribute and watching others stuff their faces. We went through this passage. Paul knows that some people don't have much to give, which is why he says, as he may prosper. Give as you prosper, as you are able, in proportion to what you have. The literal translation is, whatever has gone well with him. Whatever's gone well with you, give according to that. No one is expected to give the same amount as the next person, but we are all expected to give, and regularly, according to what God has given us, whether to be used locally or to be sent away to these excellent international efforts. God intends to give you grace through your giving. Because remember, this church is not simply a charity. It is not a club. This is Jesus' body. This is His representation on earth. It will always be worth the time and the intentionality and the planning and, yes, the giving. May we receive more grace as we support God's church, not just in here, but also out there. And lastly, support God's church on the road. Support them on the road. After giving instructions for this gift to the Christians in Jerusalem, Paul shifts his attention to travel plans, which is interesting. Again, we could tend to think this is not a big deal or this is not for us. Let me revisit what Paul has said. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me. I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Why did God include the details of these travel plans in his Holy Bible? Well, because he wants us to have them, is the first and simple answer. He wants us to have these. He intends to show us something about how Christians and churches corporately should function. Paul desires, I believe the Lord desires, that the Corinthians and churches be prepared to welcome visitors. First, he says, I'm coming to you. In fact, I might even stay the entire winter. I don't know. You know how frustrating it is when you have a guest coming in town and you have no details. Or what, are you staying a day? What, are you staying a week? I mean, depending on who the guest is, even just a day can make the difference in our stress level. And so I might come for a little bit. I might stay the entire winter. Get the guest room ready, regardless. I don't want to just pass through. I'm going to stay a while. More than that, Timothy is coming to you. You remember Timothy. Go out of your way to put him at ease. Don't despise him, probably for his being young, as we read elsewhere. Yes, he's a young guy, but he's probably more mature than most of you, right? Help him on his way in peace. And Apollos wanted him to come sooner. He didn't, but he will be coming whenever he's able. So just leave the light on. Be ready for him. What is Paul's point here? What is Paul's theme here? Why is he talking about this? God desires his church to be one of welcome and one of hospitality and care. Consider this. Paul eventually rolls into town. He's going to need a place to stay. He's going to need food to eat. He might need someone to show him around. He will need people in the church to spend time with him, catching him up on the various situations going on in the body. Be ready to care for me. Paul says, just comes right out and says that. And care for Timothy too. And eventually Apollos when he comes. Church, consider this. This sounds like such a simple statement. Christian living means making room for the guest. Making room for the guest, for the wanderer, for the sojourner. I think this applies in the literal sense, in a strict sense, someone coming into town. I think it applies in other ways as well, as we'll see. Hebrews 13 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Some of them are even angels, the passage says. Hospitality is a qualification for an elder. Did you know that? It's a qualification to be a leader in a church. We need hospitable men. Not so the elders alone can be hospitable, but so that the church might follow after them. Not only that, but this is interesting. On the list of requirements for an enrolled widow, in 1 Timothy 5, the widow needs to be a woman who, quote, has lodged strangers. Interesting. She's known for showing hospitality. So, simple statement, guest rooms are great. I hope you have one. If you have one, use it. Cottages are even better. They're excellent. Couch, and some of you have proven this, couches will suffice. I know some of you came close to an amen right there. There are multiple ways you can bless visitors by making space for them. And you do this with wisdom, obviously, but more than just a bed to sleep in, you can show hospitality in other ways as well. You are hospitable by giving yourself and by giving your time. Put Timothy at ease, Paul said. Interesting. Put him at ease. Don't despise him. This is something that is accomplished not through just giving him a place to sleep, but through the use of words. You need to affirm what Timothy is doing in his ministry. He needs to hear from you that this is good. You need to put him at ease. That's a form of hospitality. That's being welcoming and hospitable with our words. I don't know exactly what a young minister in the ancient Near East needed to hear to be put at ease, but apparently they did. And Paul tells them, do it. Do it for Timothy. Oh, and by the way, there's no mention here of receiving anything in return. I don't know what it takes to put up a guest for the winter at free of cost. But there's no mention here of receiving anything in return. No payment, no rent. In fact, Paul says, he just tells them, we're coming here so that you can help us. We're coming to you so that you can help us. He just gives them their marching orders. And what is the deal here? Why the push for receiving guests and the push for showing hospitality? And I believe because hospitality forces you to think about others. And think about this church in Corinth, okay? It forces you to think about others. It requires that you take your mind off of yourself and direct it toward another person. Safe to say, this church needs to hear this. People are being greedy at the Lord's Supper. People are showing off their gifts, making the gathering all about them. People are claiming allegiances to different teachers, creating factions in the church. A little hospitality might be just what the doctor ordered. Not just to host a guest, but again, to help the Corinthians grow in their own holiness and in their own zeal. It's pretty hard to push your own personal agenda when you are also giving your efforts to caring for somebody else. And they needed that in Corinth. It's an exercise in grace. Hospitality is an exercise in grace and an exercise in humility. I came across this quote recently. I thought this was excellent. If you show hospitality to those who cannot pay you back, this gets you in shape to show that same kind of hospitality to those who live in community with you. Those who could pay you back, but you are no longer thinking of that because you've learned to show hospitality without anything in return. A church that practices hospitality is a church that is growing in humility, growing in grace. Like every act of service in the Christian life, hospitality cuts both ways. It benefits the recipient. It benefits the one carrying it out. And at this point, you could say, wow, this whole sermon has been about giving. And you would be right. Ephesians 2 says that we, God's people, we have been predestined for good works to walk in. And here in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 12, Paul has given us a few of them. Here's a few of them. Supporting the church, both near and far, and opening up your lives to the traveler. So the call to giving is pretty straightforward. But what about this call to hospitality as we end? How can we grow in this? Well, in the strict sense, have a bed ready. Be prepared to host. Be prepared to welcome someone into your home who needs a place. Do this in wisdom. Do this with clarity and with discretion. Do this with your family's best interest and safety in mind, absolutely. But be ready to do it. If you are a willing person, willing to take on guests and visitors in this strict, literal sense, let me know, because I would like to keep a list of willing hosts, because we do get guests, and I'd like to know where they're welcome. So please, let me know at some point. But think about other ways to show hospitality as well. Church, here's the easiest way. You can be hospitable with your time. You can be hospitable, think about this, with new people in this body. Leave your group of friends for a minute and go say hi to that new person. They're strangers with us, and they need to be made welcome. Hospitality does not only apply to your home. Show hospitality to newer people. Be hospitable with your words. Give grace to people in what you say. Now, here's why hospitality is such a big deal. And if there's one note we have to end on, it's right here. Church, here's why we welcome. Here's why we welcome people. You know this. We have been welcomed. We welcome because we have been welcomed. We have been shown the greatest care. We have been shown the greatest hospitality by the one who should have shown us none. Think about that. You have been made a welcome guest, nay, even a son or daughter, when you did not deserve it. We've been welcomed into God's own family to stay not for a winter or even a weekend, but for eternity. And we have not been asked to pay God back for this. We cannot pay God back for this. There is no way we could. The cost has been met in the blood of Jesus. Paid by another, paid in full. We only receive in awe and in wonder and in humility, and we respond in worship. That's not just a cute little tie into the gospel. It is where our foundation of hospitality is. It's the only reason we have to be hospitable. We welcome because we have been welcomed. We open our homes, we open our hearts, and we open our mouths for the sake of others who cannot pay us back. And we show them the one who doesn't ask to be paid back. Your debt has been paid by him, and he welcomes you, an enemy, to his table permanently. And it's good when we do this, just as it is good when we think outside ourselves to support the church, to support God's church elsewhere. God's church supports God's church. This is God's will for his people as we live and as we work and as we wait to see the fruit of God's kingdom on earth as he makes all things new. And so to that end, church, we commit our efforts. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to come to the table. God in heaven, we may be made uneasy talking about money. Lord, just considering our nation or culture generally, there is a lot of money worship. And would you help us to cling to it a bit more loosely? Would you help us to think of our money as yet another good gift from you, one that you intend for us to use, certainly to care for our own, and certainly to care for what you've laid right before us, but God, also to care outside of our walls and outside of our place for the sake of gospel ministry around the world. Would you please show us that? I pray you would please impress on specific hearts how we can do this well. I pray that those who have been living in disobedience can come to repentance on this issue. And God, would you give us cheer? Would you give us joy in our giving, I pray? Because, Lord, this is your mission. It has been guaranteed success. We long for that day, and we want to joyfully participate. So would you help us, we pray? God, make us hospitable people. I just pray that we would be full of folks who are eager to welcome other saints in the Lord who need a place, maybe an actual bed, people who need our time, people who need our words, our reassurance, people who need to be put at ease, like Timothy did. I pray we would be hospitable, not just with our money, but with everything you've given us, including our time and our words. God, we ask for the strength and the ability to do this because we want the gospel to be clear. We want it to be proclaimed. And Jesus, we want you to be famous in this valley and in the state of Montana and around the world. And so to that end, we ask for your help and we commit our efforts in Jesus' name. Amen. Would the music team please rejoin me up front? Something interesting I read yesterday is that Jesus, when he multiplied the bread to feed the thousands, it wasn't strictly an isolated incident, and it certainly wasn't outside his character. Jesus is still multiplying his bread to feed hungry people. And every time a saint, been a Christian for years, or a brand new Christian of 5 minutes comes to the table, they are receiving bread. Bread from the Lord that's going to give them permanent satisfaction. Jesus is still multiplying his bread to feed the many. I love that. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, has ordained and instituted the communion table for his church. This is an opportunity to be nourished and sustained by God's ongoing grace. We are united by faith to Christ and his church until he returns and makes all things new. And so we come to the table. In the eating of the bread and in the drinking of the cup, we are remembering Christ's sacrificial death in our place for the forgiveness of sins. We are recalling our deliverance from judgment. We are celebrating our reconciliation to God, and we are anticipating the eternal satisfaction of our souls. All who are trusting in Christ are invited to the table today. All in need of grace are invited to the table today. Even if it is the first time in your life and you have just realized in these last moments or hour that you are a sinner in desperate need of salvation and grace, come to the table, even if for the first time. We're going to sing this song, and as we sing, beginning with this side of the room, please come. Receive the bread and the cup, go back to your seat, and we will move across the room. And once everybody's been served, I will read scripture, and we will eat and drink together. So, Brother Jeremiah and the music team, would you help us, please?